Thank you, team, for leading us this morning. Welcome to you. My name is Keith. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to gather. Maybe you're new here, you're a visitor, maybe you came and you're not familiar with church. We want to know that you are welcome in this place, and there may be some things that happen, and you're like, well, that's kind of weird. Why did they do that? Why were they just singing about the holiness of God and pouring their hearts out? And here's my invitation to you, if that's the how you find yourself in the seat. Why don't you ask the person you came with? Or maybe if you just found yourself here and you weren't invited by someone, we would love to talk to you and help you understand this love that we know that comes only from God. But we're thankful that you're here. We're thankful that we're gathered together today in Jesus' name. For some of you who kind of have been around the church for a while, maybe you're familiar with these terms, the gathered and the scattered church. Maybe you've heard these terms before, the gathered and the scattered church. It's the idea that the church gathers together in the sanctuary for worship. We gather for worship, and then we scatter in the city on mission. We want to share the light of Jesus with people in our city. So we gather and we scatter. There's this rhythm to what we do. Gathered in the church, in the sanctuary, and scattered in the city on mission. But I want to call you to another rhythm that is absolutely essential if we are going to be a vibrant church, if we are going to be the church in every sense of the word, the church that Jesus longs for us to be. In order to be an effective scattered church and a church that is on fire in our gathered worship, we need another rhythm. Because we need to be a growing church. And there is no debate on where growth happens the most among the people of God. It is when disciples of Jesus gather together around a table to pray with one another, to learn about Jesus together, to share their life in Christ with one another. Scattered in the city, gathered in the sanctuary, and growing around the table. Do you have a table to grow at? And if not, why not? You see, this year, we want to help you take steps to grow, to be the disciple that Jesus longs for all of us to be, to be a church that is effective in our witness and whose hearts overflow with gratitude because we deeply know the love of God together. And so we want to help you find a table this year. And we kind of saw a picture of that this morning as Elliot shared about the table that some of our young adults have gathered around to experience life. And we want to help you find a table of your own. And Pastor Rick, at the end of our service, he's going to share a few on-ramps that you can take as we step into being a community that grows together in Jesus around a table with other people. But now I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 1. We've been working our way through the book of Mark, and we're the second sermon in. And so turn with me to Mark chapter 1, and I'm going to go through verses 9 to 13. It's on page 699 in the Pew Bible, or you can turn in your device. It's our text for this morning, Mark 1, 9 to 13. Hear the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my son, with whom I love. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. This is the word of the Lord. Yes, Jesus, we pray to you this morning. We turn our hearts to you, Jesus, this morning. As we, in a way, stand on the banks of the Jordan River and bear witness to what took place that day, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would do in us what you came to do that day. Give us eyes to see what we need to see and hearts to receive what we need to receive. And Jesus, have your way in us through your Holy Spirit, we pray. In your name, amen. My family and I, this summer, some of you know, we had the great privilege of taking some summer holidays in Italy, of all places. And so we ate lots of pasta, and we walked lots of miles, and we saw lots of really old things. Because essentially, that's what you do when you are in Italy. For us, it truly was the trip of a lifetime. And while we were there, we actually had this unique opportunity to visit a castle. It was Castello Sonnino. Just rolls off the tongue, doesn't it? Castello Sonnino. And the castle, it's owned by a woman whose name is Caterina. And it's someone that my wife has connected with through her work at UBCO. She's a teacher there. And we were there so that Gina could explore the possibility of teaching a class in the castle as a global experience for some of the UBCO students. And so, really cool stuff. And so we arrive at this castle, and like so many things in Italy, it was a wonder. It was beautiful and ancient, and we ate our pizza al fresco in the courtyard. And Gina and Caterina spoke, and I just was looking around like, this place is amazing. But then Caterina said, "Allora, now it's time for the tour." And so she takes us on this tour, and she begins by pointing out the oldest part of the castle building. And she said, "See, look, that section there was built by the Machiavelli family." And now, that might not mean much to you, but if you're familiar with history, the Machiavellis were one of the prominent families in Florence during the Renaissance. Niccolo Machiavelli is famous for writing his book, The Prince. Maybe you're familiar with it. You probably read it in high school. You know that term that goes, the end justifies the means? That was Machiavelli. I was standing in his kitchen. And then she led us into this amazing living room. It was filled with frescoes on the walls, this ancient art. It was unlike anything I had ever seen in my life in a house. And she explained that this was the room that Gucci, you know, the Italian design company, that Gucci featured the center of their 2016 campaign in that room. It was amazing. Then she led us into a room that was filled with books from floor to ceiling. And she explained that the castle had been in her family for over 200 years. She was related to a man named Sidney Sonnino, who was the once prime minister of Italy. And she pulled a frame off the wall that had a picture inside of it, and she handed it to us. And she said, "Look at this." And we looked, and inside of this frame was the Italian copy of the Treaty of Versailles. The treaty that was signed in 1919 that brought an end to World War I. Sidney Sonnino had signed it, and there it hung, remaining in that room since 1919. Wild. I thought we were just in a really cool old castle. But Caterina showed us it was so much more. It was like she pulled the curtain back and showed us the significance of where we were standing. And when it comes to Jesus' baptism, we often need someone to do that for us. We need a guide to pull back the curtain, to help us understand the deep significance of what we are witnessing, of what we are looking at. And this morning, that's what I want to do for you. I want to serve as a guide of sorts to help you see the things that we cannot miss when it comes to Jesus' baptism. Specifically, I want to lead you through three questions about his baptism that day in the Jordan River. First, what am I witnessing? Second, what does it mean? And third, what should I do? First, what am I witnessing? Well, on the surface, we read that Jesus from Nazareth comes. This is the whole story. He comes, he goes out into the Jordan River, and he's baptized. And as he's baptized, as he comes out of the water, we read that the heavens open, and the Spirit descends on him. And it's we got to evoke our imagination to try and picture what's happening that day. The Spirit descends on Jesus like a dove, and then a voice rings out from the heavens and says, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." I mean, what a scene. Can you imagine yourself standing on the banks of the Jordan River? You've gone there, and you've gone there because you know something inside of you is not right. It doesn't line up to the goodness of God. Maybe it's the past mistakes that you've made or the things that you've done, but you know that you need your life to be right with God. And so you go out to the Jordan River, kind of on this holy pilgrimage to this place where John is baptizing people in the river and calling people to repentance, to turn their life around, to turn back to God and be made clean by the water. And there, can you imagine yourself in that place, in that posture, witnessing this scene of Jesus? The heavens open. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, a few years later, after this, Jesus will be at the top of a mountain with Peter, James, and John. And in a moment, Jesus' clothes will turn a dazzling white, and that same voice will call from heaven, saying, "This is my son, whom I love." But notice the difference. Here, it is the same voice, but the words are different. There on the mountain, God the Father will say, "This is my son whom I love." But here in the Jordan River, God the Father says, "You are my son whom I love." Do you hear the difference? On the mountain, God the Father is saying something about his son. But here in the Jordan, God the Father is saying something to his son. You see, when we come to Jesus' baptism, what we are in fact seeing is we are witnessing a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Consider that. In this passage of Scripture, in this moment of Jesus' baptism, the world is being given a window into a conversation that is taking place at the very center of God's life. What a remarkable privilege to hear the conversation, to be witness to what is taking place. I mean, I wonder, as a kid, did you ever lie in bed straining to hear what your parents were saying in the living room after they put you to sleep at night? You remember those moments maybe where you strained to hear what they said? It was like listening for gold, right? It was like getting a window into this whole new reality, like what they really thought about the neighbors next door. or what they really bought you for Christmas. You remember moments like that? It was a conversation that was worth listening into. And here at Jesus' baptism, we're given this window into a whole new reality. And it's a window not into gossip about the neighbors or some great intel on your presence, but rather it's a window into the very heart of the God who made the universe and sustains it day after day after day. Here, we are witness to this intimate conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And notice it's not simply the Father and the Son present at Jesus' baptism. There is also the Spirit, verse 8. Just as Just as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. What are we witnessing? We are witnessing a dynamic exchange taking place at the very heart of God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is what Christian theologians, of course, call the Trinity. And we've sung songs to God who exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit this morning. And I could take weeks to unpack both the glories and the mysteries of the Trinity. But today, let me simply say this. That when we read the Bible, we get this picture of one eternal God who exists in three persons. God is one in essence, but three in person. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's a mystery. Said another way, the essence of God is a relationship. A relationship that exists between the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this relationship is pulsating with life. It is out of this relationship that everything was made, and it is for this relationship that everything is made. Out of this relationship, you were made, and for this relationship, you were made. And at the very beginning, when we go to the book of Genesis, and we saw last week, and we're going to see again, that the beginning of Mark really is pointing us back to the beginning of the book of Genesis in many ways. But at the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, we see all three persons of the Trinity represented there as God creates the world, right? We see God the Father creating the world, and he creates it through what? Through his word, which is what the Bible calls Jesus the Son. He is the Word of God. And in those opening scenes of creation, we also see the Spirit of God is there hovering over the waters. The relationship that is God is present at creation, creating the world. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. One God, three persons. And so here in Mark 1, 9 to 11, we are witness to a conversation taking place at the center of that relationship. I mean, there was a moment this morning as we were singing to this God who exists in three persons where I felt like I wanted to take my shoes off because we're on holy ground. God the Father speaks to God the Son through the power of God the Spirit. There is no other scene quite like this scene in all of Scripture. I can't think of another moment in Scripture where we see this dynamic conversation happening amongst the Godhead like we do here. Yes, in John chapter 17, Jesus prays to the Father. But we don't hear the Father's voice. But here, I think it is in this scene, in this single moment, that we are given the clearest picture of who God is in all of the Bible. Because it is here that we are given access to a conversation that is happening between the Father and the Son. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what he is really like, you don't need to strain to hear his muffled voice from the other room as you fall asleep. You can hear his voice as God the Father speaks to God the Son. And perhaps you're here this morning and you have an idea about who you think God is. And maybe your vision of God is some distant being who is disinterested in your life. Well, you need to hear the conversation. And maybe you think God is mad at you, or that he's mad at you all the time, that he's simply just waiting for you to make a mistake. Well, you really need to hear the conversation. And so let me help you hear what we need to hear in this conversation that's taking place at the very heart of God. What do we hear when we hear this conversation? First, we hear the Son's love for the Father. We hear the Son's love for the Father. Of course, this isn't the audible part of the conversation taking place, but as you know, sometimes actions speak louder than words. And Jesus' actions here are speaking volumes to the Father. They say everything that Jesus needs to say. Because as Jesus steps into those waters on the Jordan River, he is in effect saying yes to his heavenly Father. He is saying, yes, I will be the son that you want me to be. Which is something Jesus, the Son, has been saying to the Father ever since the very beginning. It's not like this is the first time this conversation has taken place. In fact, this conversation has been taking place from eternity past into eternity future. For instance, at the incarnation, when the Word of God took on flesh, Jesus was saying yes to the Father. He said yes to stepping out of the glories of heaven to stand shoulder to shoulder with sinners, people like me, people like you. He said yes to the Father, to taking off his crown of glory in order to one day wear a crown of thorns. In the incarnation, Jesus was saying yes to the will of God, his Father. It is his love for the Father. And then you might remember at the age of 12, Jesus showed this same love for his Father at the temple. His mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph had been in Jerusalem for the Passover. And Jesus was there with them. And on the journey home, his parents couldn't find Jesus anywhere. You maybe remember the story. Jesus had stayed behind, and he was at the temple teaching people. And when his parents arrived, they were flustered, and they began to scold Jesus, saying something about not running off and being responsible and all those kinds of things. If you're a parent, you know exactly what they said. But Jesus responded and said, "Why are you looking for me? Don't you know I had to be about my Father's business?" Jesus is always about his Father's business. It's how the Son speaks his love to the Father. And it's why Jesus says things like he does, like, if you love me, you'd obey my commands. See, to Jesus, they were one and the same. We need to understand that all of this is taking place on the Jordan River that day. That Jesus steps into the water to be baptized, and he's standing shoulder to shoulder with sinners as a way of saying yes to his Father's will. He's saying, I'm going to be about my Father's business. I'm here to glorify the Father. I'm here because I love the Father. Think about it. What business does Jesus, the Son of God, have standing out in the desert, shoulder to shoulder with sinners? What business does he have there? What business does the Holy One of God, the one who knew no sin, what business does he have being baptized for the forgiveness of sins? He was without sin. Jesus was the Son of God, the pure, spotless Lamb. He doesn't need to be forgiven. He doesn't need to be purified of unrighteousness, yet there he is. Why? Because he loves the Father. Because he is about the Father's business. Yes, Jesus is standing there that day in part because he loves people. He loves us, sinful and broken people, people like me and you. But Jesus is standing in the water first and foremost because he loves the Father. He is about the Father's business. He wants to bring glory to the Father. As Jesus stands in the waters, he is in effect saying, "Heavenly Father, I'm ready to do what it takes to make all these people clean. And I know what it's going to cost me. I know what it'll cost to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But I will do it." You see, for Jesus, those weren't cleansing waters that he walked into. Rather, they were the waters of judgment. And Jesus was saying, "I'm ready to take on the judgment for all these sinners in line with me and those who would come after them so that they can be washed and cleaned and forgiven." Do you see what we need to see? When Jesus is baptized, he is saying to the Father, "I will do what I have always been doing since the very beginning. I will say yes to you, Father. I will do what is required to reveal your glory and rescue sinners. I will do it because I love you." And when you hear it, when you really hear the conversation, it takes your breath away. In Jesus' baptism, we are witnessing this conversation taking place at the center of the universe, and in it we hear God the Son's love for God the Father. But secondly, and more obviously, I would say, we hear God the Father's love for Jesus the Son, right? The voice from heaven calls out, verse 11, and says, You are my Son whom I love. In you I am well pleased. What pleases the heart of the Father? What is it about the Son that the Father so delights in? Well, I think it's the fact that the Father sees in the Son's love for the Father. Isn't that what every parent's heart delights in? To see your child's love? To see especially your child's love for you, to see your child carry that love into the world and bless other people with it, does that not delight the heart of a parent? The Father sees the Son step into the water out of the Son's love for the Father, and the Father is delighted. The text actually tells us that the Father's love is so powerful that in that moment when Jesus comes up out of the waters, he sees heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. God's, the Father's, love for the Son was so powerful, it tore heaven open. Even the heavens couldn't contain it. Oh, to be part of that kind of love. In Jesus' baptism, we are witnessing a conversation that's taking place at the center of God's heart, and in it, we hear Jesus the Son's love for God the Father, and we hear God the Father's love for Jesus the Son. And all the while, the Holy Spirit is delighting in what's being said. What a sight to behold. I mean, we just thought we were standing on the banks of the River Jordan. But we're given a window into the very heart of God. What a picture to behold. It's who God truly is. It's why the Apostle John says that God is love. Because God is a community of love that exists between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's here at Jesus' baptism we have front row seats to what it looks like to live among the family. Which brings me to the second question. What does it mean? What does Jesus' baptism mean for you and me? We've listened in, but what does it mean for us? Well, simply, it means that Jesus, in his actions, is making a way for us to be included in this family of love. Jesus is inviting us to be part of the conversation, to be part of the community of love that is God. You see, This whole scene in the Bible, it revolves around one theological reality. Well, now that I say that, I guess it's two. The first is the Trinity, but the second theological reality is what theologians call recapitulation. It's a big word. Theologians like to use big words because sometimes they like to sound smart. Well, actually, no, they are smart, all right? Sometimes I use big words because I like to sound smart, but the theological reality here is the reality of recapitulation. It's the idea that Jesus is doing for us human beings something that we cannot do for ourselves. You see, there in the desert, there were a whole bunch of sinful people seeking to make their life right with God again, seeking to be washed clean of their sin. And the reality of our human story is that we are actually unable to set right what we've set wrong. That simply going into water isn't going to wash our soul clean. It's not going to do the work. Right? If you break your neighbor's window, you can set that kind of wrong right again, quite easily, of course, right? You can go to the store, you can buy a new window, you can pay for a repair person. Then you can tell your neighbor that you're sorry for what you've done, and now you're even and because you paid back the wrong. We can do that. But what if the wrong we're dealing with isn't like a window that can be replaced? What if the wrong we've been part of is out of our power to replace? What if there are things in our soul that simply cannot be replaced? Or things that we've broken in another person that cannot be replaced? Not even replaced with an apology. And you see, sin is like that. It breaks things that are outside of our power to set right. But Jesus steps into the water to be baptized that day, saying that he has come to do for humanity something that we could never do for ourselves. To replace what's broken in us. To set us right. And you might not see it at first, but here, as I said, we have this retelling of the Genesis story again, but in this retelling of the Genesis story, it actually ends different than the first story in Genesis 1 to 3, right? Like here in Genesis 1 to 3, and here we have the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Spirit's hovering over the water. But in the Genesis story, if you remember, there are these characters named Adam and Eve. There's the first Adam. And Eve, they are like these human representatives. And in the story, they sin. They say no to God. In that story, if you remember, they're tempted by the evil one and they fail and they fall. And the sin then leads to this inevitable consequence of death. It's what happens when we say no to the giver of life. But here in the Jordan River, we're introduced to a new beginning. We're introduced to a new Adam, a new human representative. And this new Adam, his name is Jesus, he says yes to God. Not no, but yes. We even see that he is tempted by the evil one. Did you pick that up? Right after this baptism, he's taken by the Spirit into the wilderness and tempted by the evil one. But even there, he says yes to God and no to the evil one. You see, the second Adam is not like the first Adam. Where the first Adam fails, Jesus, the second Adam, succeeds. He succeeds where sinful humanity always fails. And what we see here is that Jesus offers humanity a new start with God. He comes to substitute our disobedience with his obedience. He comes to do for us what we simply cannot do for ourselves. He trades places. He takes on our sin so that we can take on his holiness. He invites us into the family. And so the Apostle Paul can say, for just as through the disobedience of one man, namely Adam, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of one man, namely Jesus, the many will be made righteous. Do you see what Jesus' baptism means for us? It means that Jesus has come to take your place in the line of repentant sinners and to suffer the judgment for your sin in exchange for his sacrifice. He's inviting you to the table. He's inviting you to take his place at the table of fellowship with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, to the delight of Jesus the Son. We are standing on holy ground. Some of you have grown up in an amazing family, and some of you have grown up in an awful family. But whether it's amazing or awful, everyone needs to know this family. The family of love. The family that would go great lengths to demonstrate their love for one another. The family that would go to such great lengths to demonstrate their love for one another that they would sacrifice their life for the sake of sinners. What a love. What a family to be part of. You see, there's no lasting life apart from this family. There's no lasting peace, no lasting purpose, no lasting freedom. We all need to know the love of this family. It's the kind of love that restores a life. It's the kind of family that you don't need to strive to be accepted in. You don't need to vie for your parents' attention or even their approval. It is given freely with delight and pleasure. In this family, the Father says, You are my child, my beloved child, and in you I am well pleased. You see, I have stood in Machiavelli's kitchen, but nothing compares to sitting at this table of fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Which brings us to the last question, what should I do? What should we all do now that we know what we've seen and we know what it means? What should we do? Well, we stand in awe. We stand in awe of the God who gave it all for the sake of love on our behalf. We stand in awe of who God really is. We stand in awe of what love really is. We stand on holy ground and give thanks to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We stand in awe. But secondly, we take our place. We take our place in the family. Jesus went to the cross so that we would be included in the very life of God. And what a tragedy it would be if we never took our seat. If we never knew the glories of being part of this family, of knowing the depth of true and real love. We need to take our place. And if you've never taken your place in Jesus' family, it's quite simple. All it takes is saying yes to him. Say, yes, Jesus, I want you. I want this life that you have to offer. Yes, Jesus, I need your forgiveness. I need you to bring me into the family. We need to take our place to say yes to Jesus and to be baptized, to follow Jesus in the waters of baptism. maybe it's time to do that. If you haven't been baptized and you've said yes to Jesus, it's time to do that. Church, what a conversation to have privy to hear. And that same Father speaks the same words over you today. You are my child, whom I love. In you I am well pleased. I invite you to pray with me. Jesus, there is a freedom that only your love through your Holy Spirit that we can come to. And Jesus, maybe there are some people here this morning that feel trapped or chained or unable to move. Jesus, I believe that you want to break some chains this morning. And I know that it is the power of your love that breaks chains like no other. And so, Jesus, we want to acknowledge that we've heard the voice of the Heavenly Father speaking words over you. And we want to acknowledge that we understand that this is your invitation to us to enter the family. And so, Lord Jesus, we want to take our place at the table. And as we do, Jesus, as we respond in worship, that you would flood this place with an experience of your love, and that you'd break the chains that bind us. What a gift, Jesus, that you have come to do among us. And so we turn our hearts to you and respond with praise.